Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In just a minute, I'll be reading verses 15 to 22. Just to set this up, in our last study, I talked about the need for believers to live in such a way as to reflect our position or our standing in Christ. Having died with Him, Paul says in verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And how do we do that? Well, first of all, we're to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. This, Paul writes in verses 12 to 14, requires us to ensure that sin no longer reigns in our mortal bodies, causing us to fall to the various lusts of the flesh. More specifically, we're exhorted to stop presenting the members of our bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, using them instead as instruments of righteousness to God. By way of practical application, this means that we should not use our tongues for slander or gossip or unfruitful speech. We should not use our tongues to tear one another down, but for edification, to build one another up in love. Likewise, our ears are to be tuned to the sound doctrine of Scripture as opposed to being tickled by error. Our eyes are to look only upon those things which promote God's glory. Our hands are to be employed in the service of our King Jesus, doing only that which is pleasing to Him. Our feet are to be used to carry forth the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world, and so on and so forth. You get the idea. All of our members, all of the parts of our body, the body that's now been set apart from being that which is for common use to being able to be used by God Himself, we're to ensure that every one of our members brings honor and glory to Him. And why are we to be doing this? Well, verse 14, because sin is no longer our master, because we're no longer under the yoke of the law, but under grace. In other words, we've been shown that the purpose of the law of God was to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. As we've discussed before, there was a built-in futility factor in the law, which served to remind man that try as he might to earn God's favor through perfect obedience, which, by the way, is what the law requires, man could live 1,000 lifetimes and never be able to become perfect along those lines. I've reminded you in past messages about the greatest example we have of this built-in futility was the sacrificial system. Year after year, and in some cases day after day, sacrifices were made in hopes that a person's sins would be atoned for. On the Day of Atonement, one day a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies on behalf of all the people, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices on everything in there so as to make temporary atonement for the people who had gathered so expectantly to have their sins forgiven. Did it work? No. Because no sooner would you have your sins forgiven, you know, you're walking out of the temple and you stub your sandal-clad toe on the limestone and out comes an expletive. What's just happened to your atonement? It's gone. This is why the writer to the Hebrews, Paul, says in Hebrews 10:4 that it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever removed sin. Now, what was the purpose then? Well, the purpose for that was the same purpose bound up in the whole of God's law. The purpose of God's law was to point to our sinfulness, to drive us to Christ in utter despair, recognizing, I can't do this. Try as I might, I can never live up to God's perfect standard. In order for me to be found positionally righteous, my righteousness must be based in one who was able to keep the law in my stead. And who is that? It's the lawkeeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If you're among the redeemed of God this morning, it's only because a perfect man, in the ultimate display of sovereign grace, not only kept the law for you, but died a death that he did not deserve to die because you deserve nothing but. This is why we're told that we're not under the law, but under grace. Now, again, does this mean that the law of God has no continued relevance for the believer? Absolutely not. As we've demonstrated consistently throughout this study as well as in other studies, grace never nullifies the law. Grace fulfills the law in us. We are the fulfillment in Christ of the law. We still have that law written in our hearts, and we're still duty-bound as new creations in Christ to live according to God's prescription written in it. Let's continue now at verse 15. And I think Paul is going to make this abundantly clear in verses 15 through 22. He writes, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." As I mentioned last week, you'll notice right off the bat here that Paul asks the same question in verse 15 that he asked back in verse 1 of this chapter. This time, though, there's a slight modification. In verses 1 to 14, Paul answers the question concerning whether or not we are to sin so that grace might increase. And again, his answer was, perish the thought. God forbid that you would think that lightly of the grace of God. Here, though, he answers a similar question concerning the remaining validity of God's law in light of this grace that he bestows on us. In other words, are we actually free to sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace? And how does he respond? Again, he responds in the same way. Meganoita, may it never be. He's saying, in effect, if that's what you deduced from what I've just said, you need to read it again. And not only do you need to read it again, you need to think again. Because that's not at all what I am meaning to say. He begins his explanation in verse 16. Do you not know? Remember, that implies that you should know. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You know, as I thought about this, I was immediately struck by the simplicity of this statement. But at the same time, it's very elusive what Paul writes here. As for its simplicity, Paul's meaning is very clear. Every man on earth is a slave either to sin or to righteousness. There is no in between. And I know that we like to refer to people's progress in sanctification as different stops along the way to either being righteous or unrighteous. But remember, we're talking about a positional reality. In Christ, we are dead to sin. Christ died so that we might be dead to sin. Even so, though, we're still under the occasional sway of sin. If we drop our guard, if we quench the Holy Spirit, sin will make its way into our lives, at which point we repent, we ask God's forgiveness, we're restored into a right relationship with our thrice holy God, and then we go on. Until when? Till the next time we sin. And then what do? We repent, we ask God to forgive us, as we're compelled by the Holy Spirit to do so, and we pledge to do better from that point, and in sanctification, and with the Holy Spirit's help, we do, and we just grow, ideally. We grow in Christ's likeness every step of the way. So again, this is simple enough. Every man on earth is in either one camp or the other. You're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. But here's where the elusiveness comes into play. The vast majority of those who are unregenerate, and even some who profess Christ, consistently argue that man is free, that he's a free moral agent, and that God has created him to be so. In other words, man is completely capable of choosing right or wrong, good or bad, heaven or hell, because his will is free. You've all heard about free will theology. Man is free. Man must give God permission to operate in his life if God is to do so. Man must give God permission to save him. God is powerless to save him unless he gives God permission to do so. I'm even kind of hesitant to say that, pointing out the error. I'm kind of fearful that a lightning bolt might strike me just for saying that, just for repeating that. That is so blasphemous. That is so self-centered. The whole construct of free will theology is me-centered. The whole construct of free will theology is nothing more than self-righteousness and a refusal to hear the clarion call of the Word of God relative to such things. This is the whole crux behind what many people believe today. So how is it that so many, including a great number of those who profess Christ, actually believe this? Well, the primary reason this remains a popular belief is because many of them are still, to one degree or another, under satanic delusion. How so? I mean, that sounds really unkind, doesn't it? How dare I say that about those who, I don't have any idea whether you're my brother or sister in Christ. All I'm saying is that you're still under, to one degree or another, the lie that Satan first told in the garden. What lie was that? Satan comes up to Eve, the more vulnerable of the two, Adam and Eve. He comes up to Eve, and Eve tells him, "The Lord has said we can eat of any tree in the garden except that one. We're not to touch that one." What does Satan say in response? He says, "Has God really said?" She says, "We're going to die if we eat of this fruit. Has God really said that?" Those who fall for this idea that man is born a free moral agent are under satanic delusion in that regard, simply because that belief militates so strongly against everything the rest of Scripture has to say on the issue. And it does. Again, this past week, I got an email from somebody who was listening online, and they referred to me, lovingly, I'm sure, as a wild-eyed Calvinist. My eyes aren't that crazy, are they? I mean, I can get wild-eyed, right, at times. But, folks, again, as I said in the first hour this morning, I'm not preaching Calvinism 101. I'm preaching Bible 101. I'm preaching, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord says that man's alleged free will is not a thing. How do we know that? Look at Romans 3. Some of you knew I was going here. Some of you have no doubt been here often. We'll go there again. Even if you think you know what I'm going to say, go there. We learn best when we not only hear, but when we read it, right? Romans 3, in verses 9 and 10, you know, as you'll recall, we're told that both Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks, the most common classifications used in Scripture to describe all men, we're told that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Of course, Paul goes on to say that there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God, all have turned aside, all become useless, there's none who do good, not even one. In verse 19, he says that all the world is accountable to, or literally, under the sentence of condemnation by God. Now look over at John chapter 3. In what way is fallen man, even now, under the condemnation of God? John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. You may very well ask, as an unbeliever here this morning, what kind of judgment am I under? John 3, 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So men are not only by nature bound to their sin, they're actually born with an inherent love for it. You understand that? It's not that they're just passive in their sin nature. They love their sin. Anybody here redeemed by the blood of Christ, positionally righteous as you are, does anybody here want to raise your hand and admit that sin is fun? I'll say it again, the rest of you are lying. It is fun to engage in that which is prohibited. This is just the remnant of our flesh. We try as we might to not sin. This is what we're going to read over in Romans 7. Try as we might to not sin. There's this constant struggle between the flesh and the spirit. We know what we should do, but we don't. And we know what we shouldn't do, and we do. That's why Paul says so clearly, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He longed for that sweet release where sin is no longer present, anywhere to be found. We all have this same understanding. We love our sin, and if it were not for the intervening grace of God and the gifting of the Holy Spirit to turn our eyes to Jesus, away from the things of this earth, if not for that, we would still be in love with our sin. But through the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit enables us to do what? To love Jesus more than our sin. Over in Romans 8. You don't have to turn there, but the Apostle Paul goes on at considerable length in describing man's innate mindset, declaring that the natural man's mind is set on the flesh, which is hostile toward God. What's more, he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you think of our original premise, which is that all men are born in sin, that there are none righteous, no, not one. How does that fit with a free will sort of theology that insists at any given point, should I just decide, I can change from being nothing but a sinner to being redeemed by God's grace? How does that work? Let me give you a couple of other passages. What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26? 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. He told Timothy, he said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. There's God's sovereignty again. He could have very well said, if perhaps they may grasp the free offer of God's repentance. He doesn't say that. Leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and get this, escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Simply stated, the unsaved are held captive by Satan. This is corroborated by the Apostle John in 1 John 5:19. Remember what he said? He said, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. All of us. When we're redeemed, we're freed from the power of the evil one. Praise be to God. But until we are freed, we will be under the power of the evil one. And even here, he appeals to God's sovereignty and salvation, saying in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. There it is again. We didn't understand. So what was required for us to understand? It was required that he give us this understanding so that we may know him who is true. What's implied there? Until God does the work in you, you're not going to know. You're not going to understand. You're still going to be locked into the description of Romans 3, 10 and following. And what about the scriptures which plainly teach that man's condition prior to regeneration is one of being spiritually dead? You know, people think I'm being tongue-in-cheek when I ask the question, what does dead mean? Dead? How dead? Are there gradations of being dead? I mean, maybe if you watched that old Monty Python movie years ago, you know, I'm not quite dead, I'm nearly dead. Well, I mean, you're either alive or you're dead. But death itself is definitive. Just the word itself speaks concretely of a condition of not being alive. And I know that's overkill, but sometimes you have to do that for it to really sink in. Man's innate condition is not, contrary to popular belief, it's not that he's sick and needs medicine. It's not that he is incapacitated and needs help. He's dead, and he needs to have newness of life imparted to him. I've used the analogy that's presented in Scripture of Lazarus. Lazarus was not laying in the tomb thinking about how he might exercise his free will to get up and live again. What was Lazarus thinking in the grave? Nothing. Why? Because he's dead. So, when you get to passages like Ephesians 2, where Paul says that prior to salvation, we were dead in trespasses and sins, what does that mean? And oh, by the way, you get to the good part, right? We were all dead in trespasses and sins, but God... Your soteriology, that is your doctrine of salvation. I've told you this before. Your testimony, if you're one of these people who can't think of what to say at the right time, how to say it, when you're giving your testimony to others, can you at least get those two words out? Somebody comes up and says, Steve, give me an account for the hope that's in you. And you say, but God. Do you realize how profound that those two words are? The free will thinker can't think that way. The free will thinker would have Paul in Ephesians 2 down in that most glorious passage where only two words are necessary. The free will theologian would say, but me and God. You realize how ludicrous that sounds? He says the same thing in Colossians 2. He insists that those who were once dead and yet now were saved had been what? Made alive in Christ. Passive verbs. Made alive. In 1525, Martin Luther wrote a tract entitled On the Bondage of the Will. He wrote this in response to some things that Erasmus was saying about him and about his theology. Erasmus was very much a Pelagian, meaning he followed the doctrine first postulated by a British monk named Pelagius, who insisted that all of the passages calling man to repent and believe are meaningless unless God gives every man, woman, and child the ability innately to comply with the command. Right? I mean, it sounds reasonable on the surface. Arminians today use the same argumentation. God would never command us to do something that we're not innately able to do. Oh, yes, He would. He demands perfection from everybody in this room. Anybody perfect? Okay, that there makes the point. He commands us all the time to do things that we can't do, which causes us to do what? To lean more heavily on Christ, who has done it for us. To lean more heavily on the Holy Spirit, not resorting to our own fallen way of thinking, but to rely on Him to make it all clear and to help us understand the truth. More specifically, Erasmus not only voiced his disagreement. How many of you have ever read On the Bondage of the Will? It's nasty. They didn't pull any punches back then. I don't mean nasty as in salacious. It's just, you know, they're not afraid to call each other, you lying dog, you know, you dirty pig. I mean, things you read that and it's like, what in the world's going on here? But the fact that Erasmus was promoting a doctrine that was so alien to the Scriptures, Luther couldn't contain his anger, his disgust at such a suggestion. In fact, Luther was more of an Augustinian. You'll call it Augustine, who said, you know, Lord, tell us what you command, but give us the ability to comply with what you command. Augustine recognized that God can command us and does command us, but if we're to be obedient to those commands, it must be God who grants us the ability to comply. And that's what Scriptures teach repeatedly. Again, in response to Erasmus's suggestion that God's commands are useless if He hasn't given man the ability to obey them, Luther responded by saying this. He said, the commandments are not given inappropriately or pointlessly, but in order that through them the proud blind man may learn the plague of his impotence. That he might learn, should he try to do as he's commanded. Isn't this exactly what Paul teaches in Romans 3:20? Luther wasn't coming up with anything novel, anything new. Romans 3:20, Paul says that through the law, that is through God's commands, comes the knowledge of sin. In Romans 5:20, he says the law was given so that the trespass would increase. So again, simply stated, God gave man His law, not with the expectation that man would be able to obey it. He gave him the law as a means of proving to him how inept and unworthy he is apart from saving grace. There's that futility. Here's the law. If you obey it perfectly, you'll be granted entrance into heaven. Anybody able to do that? No. No. As Luther concluded, and as Scripture clearly attests, natural man's will is not free at all. Natural man's will is bound only to sin. Go back to our text. Note what Paul says in verse 16. And this is where it all coalesces. This is where it all comes together. Here in verse 16, Paul clearly presupposes that all men can be characterized as being enslaved to only one of two masters. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? We are all slaves, again, to one of two masters. We're either slaves to the father of lies, who continues to tempt us and to lure us into the sin which at birth we were pronounced dead on arrival because of, or we're slaves to Christ, who has granted us by His grace not only the ability to obey and comply with God's commands, but the guarantee of His intervention when we fail." That's the beauty of the gospel. God has given me the ability to not sin. I have the Holy Spirit living in me as a constant reminder that every one of my sins is an affront to a thrice holy God, that every time I sin, I do so in a way that's uncharacteristic of me as a new creation in Christ. And then when I realize that, I'm automatically turned back to Christ in repentance, asking for forgiveness, and this cycle continues until, again, as Shakespeare said, until we shuffle off of this mortal coil, we'll be sinners, but sinners saved by grace. And we'll get progressively better at not sinning. Will we ever arrive? Well, no. If there's one man who could have arrived, it would have been Paul, right? And yet at the very end of his life, he admits, "I'm still the chief of sinners." He says, "I don't speak as one who has arrived. I speak as one, though, who is striving. I'm not there yet, but I'm pedaling as fast as I can." This is what is expressed there in verses 17 and 18. Paul kind of interrupts his regularly scheduled broadcast to say, "But thanks be to God." He says, "You need some relief? Those of you who still struggle with the remaining flesh, those of you who are still unsure as to where you fit in all this, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Paul is saying that as those who believe, whereas we were once slaves to sin, we became obedient from the heart to that which is taught in God's Word. There's been a dramatic change in terms of the ownership of our souls. We're no longer owned by the devil. We're no longer obliged exclusively to do his bidding because we now belong to Christ. And with this change of ownership comes the responsibility to live as what? To live as slaves of righteousness. I gave you the analogy last week about the poor slave who's hired and or who's adopted and brought into the family of the king. And, you know, the first night he's there, he sneaks off in the middle of the night and he puts on his tattered clothes and goes down and starts stealing food. And the king finds him and the king says, "What are you doing that for? Do you not know that you have all of my riches at your availability here? Do you not understand that you're now my son? You don't have to dress that way." The same thing's being told us by God the Father. Do we not know when we fall into sin that the devil no longer owns us? Do you not know whose you are? If you do, then act accordingly. This is why it's so important to differentiate between positional righteousness and actual righteousness. We're positionally as secure as we'll ever be. This is why Paul uses all past tense verbs in Romans 8, 29 and 30 in the Ordo Salutis. We've already been glorified in God's mind. But we've yet to escape this body of death, have we? We still sin on occasion because the pull of the flesh is great and the war rages on. The question that naturally arises at this point is how we became obedient. Those who possess a free will theology would argue that we simply decided that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You ever thought, I'm not picking on people who, well, I am, but I want you to think really deeply about the lunacy of that sort of construct. Think of the prison. I'll pick a prison. I don't know, Rikers. It's in New York, right? Very secure. Maximum security prison. And a guy gets up, goes to the door of his cell, calls the guard over. He says, "Guard, it's been nice. It's been great. And I know I've been sentenced to 3 life sentences. But I think I'll leave now." Where do you think he's going? Well, probably battered and bruised back to his little corner in the cell, right? Then how is it that we can suppose that while we are enslaved, prisoners of the devil, that we can of our own volition just say, "Nope, I'm done with that. I think I'm going to transfer my ownership. Devil, you no longer own me. Now I belong to Christ." That's free will theology, folks. I decide when I'm going to be free. And let me just say this. Let's put it in another way of saying it. Let's say that I get up and I find a spot where there's an opening and I run for my life and I run out into the wilderness. Am I free at that point? No. You're still a ward of the state. You still belong to the prison. You still belong to the state or the feds, as it were. Those who think themselves able to just escape Satan's grasp, his imprisonment willy-nilly, even if you could do that, whose would you still be? You'd still belong to him. Unless and until what? Unless and until a change of ownership by one who is able to make that change intervenes on your behalf. The most powerful judge in the universe has pardoned us. The most powerful being in all of existence has gone into the prison, opened the door, grabbed us by the nape of the neck, pulled us out of prison, and on the way out, he informed Satan, "This one is no longer yours." Maybe with a little "got it" at the end. Again, conjecture. We sang that just this morning, did we not? Here's the most interesting thing about the first hymn we sang. "And Can It Be?" It's written by a free will Arminian. Go ahead, it's hilarious. A guy who believed that he could set himself free from bondage to Satan, bondage and sin, said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, but thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And you know what? You know who wasn't following you? Satan. He knows he's a defeated foe. He knows that Christ has already gained the victory over sin and death. He's just biding his time. Like I said last week, he is still kind of walking around in the shadows, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and occasionally he might get a claw into you. But at that very moment, he's reminded via the Holy Spirit, not this one. Well, in verse 19, Paul pauses ever so briefly to issue a slight apology to his readers. He wants them to know that this slave owner language isn't intended to offend them, but to serve as an illustration that they could readily relate to in their condition as those still in spiritual infancy. He's not talking to full-grown believers at this point. He's talking to those who are still struggling in their faith. They're still struggling to understand what it is that's happened to them. He's putting them off on the right foot so that from this day forward, if they're ever confused about anything, it won't be the doctrine of salvation. He says, look, while unsaved, you were characterized as those who were constantly presenting your members as slaves to sin, which only brought about more of the same. Now, however, because you've been freed from that life, you have the blessed opportunity and ability to present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And note how Paul continues with this train of thought in verse 20. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's really quite simple. When you were capable of nothing but sinning, Paul argues, the righteousness that God actually requires was a foreign concept. One who is still dead in trespasses and sins can't understand the righteousness of God. You understand what you think is righteousness. And this is that righteousness that Isaiah says is as filthy rags. You have your own construct, your own way of thinking about what's good and what's bad and what's righteous and what's unrighteous. But here's the thing. If it's not predicated on God's expressed standard for those things, it's just a product of your own imagination, right? You may have thought yourself to be doing right from time to time. But again, those are simple displays of self-righteousness. True righteous living was not something you were capable of when you were lost in your sins. As one commentator noted, when slaves to your sin, your lips were your own, your time was your own, your will was your own, you belonged to yourself. That is to say, you were the slaves of your sin. You know, if you want a good indicator as to where you are, even this morning, just start there. Are your lips still your own? Are you still using them to gossip, to deceive, to lie, to inflict pain, etc.? Or do you consider your lips to be enslaved to Christ? You know, Paul gives that command in both Ephesians and in Colossians, where he says that our speech is to be wholesome. In Ephesians, he says that we're not to let any unwholesome word proceed out of our mouth, but only that which is good for edification. Are you doing that? And if you are, if you're trying to do that, then ask yourself why. Because it's the indwelling Holy Spirit who's compelling you to do that. So are your lips still your own? What about your time? Is that still your own? Do you still insist on doing what you want when you want? Or do you see your time belonging to Christ? This is why whether or not to be here on the Lord's Day when you're able, this is why being here is not optional for the true believer. This is not your time. This is Christ's time. This is the Lord's day. This is not Steve's day. For example, it's the Lord's day. And I know we make a lot of to-do about that in this place. Why? Because we just want you to understand that this is not your own day. This is the one day in seven that God has graciously set aside for this. And yet I know for a fact that once the bell rings, once I say amen, and the final hymn is sung, people will make a beeline to your cars and you'll leave. You'll not stick around and avail yourself of the beautiful fellowship that goes on here, the wonderful food that we enjoy downstairs. Folks, I don't know if a lot of you know, or some of you know this, sometimes there are people here as late as 4 and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Doing what? Celebrating the Lord's Day. Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. My kids need a nap, and I got to get home, and there's football, you know. And did I say the quiet part out loud? But you have got so many things to do to prepare for the week to come, and you just, Pastor, bless your heart. You just don't understand. I've got other things to do. Let me just say it as succinctly as I can say it. You might have other things to do, but not on this day. Oh, now you're just being legalistic. No, once again, I'm being biblistic. Is he not worth it? Well, I don't know, Pastor. He's worth a couple hours on Sunday, but this all-day thing, what? How you answer that reveals a lot about where you're at. Now, I'm not saying those who stay are more holy than those who don't. A lot of people stay because they're guilted to staying, and you know, I don't want you here if you're guilted into it either. But I do want us all to process what it means to give all of our time to Him. It's all His time. What about your will? Is it still your own? Or is it governed and controlled by your new master? Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Go back to our text in verse 21. Paul drives home the logical outcome of our having been slaves to sin and unrighteousness, asking, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Paul wants his readers to understand that prior to the transfer of ownership of our souls from Satan to Jesus Christ, our lives were one colossal waste of time. I don't know if you who are here as unbelievers this morning fully grasp that. Your life as an unbeliever is a colossal waste of time. Why? Because the only thing it ends in is death. And after that comes the judgment. And oh, by the way, after that comes the eternal death. That's where you'll wish to die, but you won't. Where you'll spend an eternity separated from the felt presence of God as the payment for your sins. You would not accept Christ's payment, you'll pay for it yourself. How long will that take? Forever. Do you really understand that? Oh, but my life's fun, you know? I'm successful. I'm a nice person. You know, I reject out of hand everything that you're saying. Well, you reject it, but at your own peril. I'm not your judge. I don't have a single person in mind when I stand up here and preach normally. I'm just here to tell you, to remind you, that should you die without Christ, you will have proved your whole life to be worthless. according to Jesus himself. See, I think the devil does that. Not that that person's of the devil, I don't know, but he might be on his way home from church because, I mean, we're still going. We're still going strong. It's 12:15. But the Bible's clear that, again, you either belong to Satan or you belong to Christ. And according to Jesus himself, which group is in the majority? It's those who belong to the devil. Oh, but people are basically good. No, they're not. You know, much to my wife's chagrin, every time someone asks me, are you doing good? Are you good? Alan comes up every Sunday in terms of water and things that I need. He's like, are you good? And my canned response is, not according to Romans 3. And Dana rolls her eyes. And that should be on the bingo thing, by the way. Maybe the next iteration. But it's true. None of us are good in and of ourselves. The only goodness in me is the goodness of Christ. The only thing I want to demonstrate to a watching world is Christ's goodness, Christ's faithfulness, not my own. I want my life to be a representation of Christ living in me and not me living the way I want to live because Christ has saved me. But the fact remains, the majority are those on the broad way. Remember Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Have you found it? Better yet, has God, through the Holy Spirit, directed you to that gate? If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim is guided to that gate. See that yonder, that wicker gate yonder. Make a beeline for that gate, not the other gate. If you're here this morning without Christ, again, you might think yourself to be doing great things. You might be successful in your work. You might be a great father, great mother, sister, brother. You might be doing a million and one things that you believe are for the betterment of your world and the progress of humanity. But the ultimate outcome of everything you're doing is death. And I understand that my standing here and telling you these things will not change your mind. But think about it. The fact that you've sat under the gospel, where these hard truths have been presented to you, and the fact that you'll yet walk out of here in complete rejection and denial of everything that's been said, is that not a sure indication of the hardness of the lost person's heart? It is. Doesn't that just prove the point that Scripture makes concerning the depth of your own depravity? Doesn't the fact that you remain unfazed by the clear presentation of the gospel speak volumes about your complete inability, ineptness of your so-called free will? It does. For a man to possess a so-called free will and yet reject the clarion call of the gospel renders that man a bigger fool than he's ever thought himself to be. What kind of person? What kind of person would turn down eternal life? I tell you what kind of person. The person who can't hear the message of the gospel. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2:14? The natural man can't understand spiritual things. They're foolishness to him. What needs to happen? He needs to be given eyes to hear, or eyes to see and ears to hear, if he'll respond favorably to the gospel. And who does the giving? God. God does the giving. The response of many of those yet dead in trespasses and sins would be a great big so what. But if I've done anything this morning, I just want to leave you with a question. And it's bound up in the title of this message. Whose slave are you? Folks, this is not just a simple question. When I ask, whose slave are you? Understand, your life depends on your answer. Not just your life in the here and now, your eternal life depends on the answer. I pray that before this day is over, you'll be able to say, I have been enslaved to a righteous Christ by His grace and for His glory alone. And if you are among the redeemed, then live accordingly. That's as simple as the message gets. If you are among the redeemed, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Begin now to obey. Begin now to produce those fruits that will benefit all of us in ways that you can't possibly imagine. And above all, as we always pray, might God be glorified regardless of where you end up, because He is glorified in whatever He has decreed. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we can't help but marvel afresh at the grace that You've bestowed on us. The realization that we were truly dead in trespasses and sins, but You made us alive together with Christ. And not only that, You've assured us and given us a down payment by way of Your Holy Spirit to routinely remind us that that work You have done is irrevocable.